Hebrews chapter 1, and once again, I can't overemphasize the importance of when you read a book in the Bible, that you try to discern who it's written to. That's more important than knowing who wrote it, because all Scripture is from God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. But the important thing is, who is it written to? And now, the funny thing about it is, the folks don't read any other literature, any other mail, like they read the Bible. They don't make the mistakes with books and literature that they make with the Bible. And the reason for those mistakes, most of those mistakes, is we have not been taught properly about how to rightly divide the Word of God. Now, it only stands natural, as you study the Bible, to put the first five books of the Bible in one category. I mean, if you've studied Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, it just seems logical that those five books of Moses go together. Then you move to the books of history, dealing with Israel's moving into the land, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, and, of course, Samuel. And then you have the appointing of Saul as king, and he is the kingmaker. And then you have the books of the kings. And then it's the chronicles of the actions of Israel, well, really of Judah, and the kings during that time. Then you go into the prophets, and you have the pre-captivity prophets. And then you have the prophets that follow the captivity, and you have the captivity prophets, which would be Daniel and Ezekiel. Now, when you study your Bible and just do a general survey of the Bible, if you've done Bible survey, you've got those things. And you need to understand those. And then when you have the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, if that's all you've ever read, you know that they go together. They basically are telling the same story from a different perspective and for different people. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They tell, basically, all they say is, the king is coming, the king was crucified, the king was crucified, the king is rejected. And that's it. They are about the kingdom being offered, and the king being offered. The kingdom is offered first, then the kingdom, and the king is crucified, and the king is rejected, and the kingdom is rejected. Now, that's what you have in the Gospels. In the book of Acts, you have an offer again of the kingdom to Israel. And if they will accept the resurrected Christ, then the kingdom, he will return and set up the kingdom with Israel. That's very simple. Then we know that the nation of Israel rejected the kingdom, both in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. They rejected it in the Gospels, obviously, by killing John the Baptist, the forerunner, and killing the king, Jesus. And then after his resurrection, they killed Stephen, who offered the kingdom. And, of course, they killed James, and they tried to kill Simon Peter. So that was their answer, the nation of Israel. That was their answer to the king and the kingdom. It was a legitimate offer, both in his flesh and then after his resurrection. But as a nation, they rejected their king and their kingdom. And so God set that nation aside. He just set them aside for 2,000 years. Their temple was destroyed. Their city was destroyed. They lost their land. They had no sacrifice, no priest, no city, no land. For 2,000 years, ladies and gentlemen, the Jews have been a homeless people. Now, I know for some of you that are young, that as long as you've been living, the Jews have had a homeland. But you've got to stop and think that they only got a homeland in 1948. For 2,000 years, they were without a home, without a nation. They didn't have a temple. They didn't have a priest. They didn't have a sacrifice. They didn't have a home. They were scattered for 2,000 years. And in my lifetime, I saw them become a nation, you see. So, and that was prophesied that that would happen. Now, for 2,000 years, they've been a wandering Jew, displaced. and a persecuted Jew. Now, during and what God did, let's go back to the book of Acts. When Israel rejected the offer of the kingdom, God rejected them as a nation temporarily. Then God reached down and He saved a man by the name of Paul. Paul was not one of the 12 apostles. He was not an apostle to the Jews. He was not saved to replace Matthias or to replace Judas, who fell by transgression. Judas was replaced by Matthias and by choice of the 11 apostles and the Holy Ghost. So their choice was confirmed by God. So the apostle Paul was saved and he was commissioned to be the apostle of the church and the apostle to the Gentiles. None of the 12 had that commission. Are you there? Okay. So then God started a new thing. He started a new thing. Israel was set aside temporarily. So God started something else. And that something else is called the body of Christ. It's called the New Testament church. And it is composed of Jews and Gentiles with no distinction. God doesn't need a Jew anymore to get folks saved. Anybody can get anybody saved. And anybody can be saved without becoming anything. You don't have to become anything. You don't have to do anything. And you don't have to go anywhere. You just get saved in your heart. You understand? Your mouth and your heart, no matter who you are or where you are. That's today. That wasn't so before the Apostle Paul was converted. So for 2,000 years, the gospel of the grace of God now, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, has been preached. That's how you got saved. That's how I got saved. That's how over almost 100 people last week got saved as a result of your ministries here. They believe on the Lord Jesus as their Savior. You understand that? Now, what body of Scripture? I started out talking about the first five books of Moses, and then I talked about the history books, and then I talked about the prophetic books, and then I left out the poetic books. But you've got Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and the Psalms. And then you come to the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then, of course, the book of Acts. But it was in the book of Acts Israel was set aside and Paul was saved and a new thing has started. Now, what body of Scripture would God have for this new thing that He's created? Well, that would be the body of Scripture from the book of Romans to the book of Philemon. You understand? That would be the body of Scripture that God would have for the church. In fact, it's written by the apostle to the Gentiles, and it was written to Gentiles. Look at every church. Rome, Gentile. Corinthians, Gentile. Ephesus, Gentile. Philippi, Gentile. Gentile churches. Do you get the picture? Now, one of these days, the trumpet is going to sound, and we're going to be out of here. And we're going to heaven. That's our destiny. We're not kingdom builders. We're not trying to establish the kingdom. We're not trying to steal kingdom promises. We're not confused about who we are. We are part of the body of Christ. We do not have kingdom principles or kingdom ministry or kingdom power. We have grace. That's all we got. It's grace. And you know, that's why churches like ours will never reach the pinnacle of those churches that are marketing miracles and signs and healing. You understand that? Because you can't sell grace. How are you going to market grace? Think about it. How are you going to market it? What you got to do is lie to people. What you got to have is miracle healing services. You know, come and hear me and get rich. And if enough of you come, I'll get rich. See how it works? So you can't market grace. The Apostle Paul. You know, the Apostle Paul found out he couldn't get all of his prayers answered. He prayed three times for an affliction to be removed, and God never took it away. God said, my grace is sufficient. I don't know, how many of you know a girl named Joni Erickson? Have you ever heard of her? She's written a book. She's crippled. She dove in a swimming pool as a young girl, landed on her head, broke her neck, and she's paralyzed from her neck down. She's one of the finest Christians in the country. Billy Graham has had her on. She's been to Russia, gave her testimony on worldwide television. You ever wonder why she's not healed? You ever wonder why no healers don't try to heal her? I know why. But you know what Joni Erickson's got? She's got the grace of God in her heart. And she uses her affliction for the glory of God. See, that's what works. God will get more glory out of seeing His grace in your life in the midst of your affliction than He would if He healed you. My grace is sufficient for you. So we're in the age we call grace, whatever that is. It's the church age. We are saved by grace through faith plus nothing. Plus nothing. Now, one of these days we're out of here. Okay? Amen. One of these days we're out of here, but the Jews are still here that are unsaved. And the Gentiles are still here. Most of the people on this planet will still be here. Now, what body of truth would God have for those people, especially for the Jews? I believe it is the book of Hebrews through the book of Revelation. And that's what the book of Hebrews through the book of Revelation, if you notice, in fact, if you have an old Bible, many times when you come to this section of Scripture, it will say these are Jewish epistles. They're called the Jewish epistles. Schofield may call them that, I don't know. But some of the older Bibles, now the more modern Bibles get, the more they get away from that. Because they don't want to teach dispensationalism. They don't want to teach doctrine. They just, you know, they want you to feel good. And that's the name of the game. And but they are Jewish epistles. For instance, what's the title of the book we're looking at? It's what? Hebrews. Did you ever stop to think you're not a Hebrew? You're a Gentile. You're not a Hebrew. If you looked at the next book in your Bible, you'd find it's written to Jews. And the next one's written to Jews. And so is the book of Revelation. Now, why would we leave out Jude in 1st and 2nd and 3rd John? So they are primarily, doctrinally, they are Jewish books. And by the way, do you know why the body of Christ gets into so much trouble in the book of Hebrews and the book of James and the book of Revelation? Because they don't know who they're written to, and doctrinally they're not written to you. In fact, those seven churches, those first seven churches in the book of Revelation, you couldn't doctrinally make them fit the body of Christ today if your life depended on it. If you don't believe me, read them and try it. You can't do it. You just have to spiritualize it and make types out of them. But that's a dangerous business because you can make a type out of anything. And you can make a type out of anything you want to make out of it. See? So that typology, though I'm in favor of typology and some is taught in the Bible, you have to be very careful when you start doing types. Now, here in the book of Hebrews, if you look at verse 1, you might notice that verse 1, 2, and 3 are a section by themselves. Look at it. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the expressed image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, there's a natural change at this verse. Look at verse 4. Being made so much better than the angels. Now, I'm not going to deal with that, but that's a transitional statement. He moves into dealing with angels. And what I want to do, Lord willing, next week and for the next few weeks, I want to talk to you about angels. And does everybody have a guardian angel? Is mama singing with angels? And do angels visit when we die? About angels. You know, everything in bookstores, you have whole shelves on angels. What is it? Nicole Simpson, I think she's got a little angel now that when, you know, she gets supporters for abused women, she gives them an angel. You hear talk shows about people that they have their angels, and on this goes, you know. So we're going to talk about that when we get there, okay? Now then, tonight, in last week's lesson on the last page, it says, when He had by Himself purged our sins. And I talked about that purging. And I illustrated it. I said I worked for Boeing 7 years, and they would bring in the KC-135s, and these are tanker airlines. And when you see mid-air fueling, it'll be a KC-135 that lets down the boom and puts the fuel into the top either of a B-52, or they'll put it in the wings in different areas. But it's the old KC-135. That's the tanker. That plane, they brought them in and they modified them and they made the first AWACS planes out of them. And I worked on that crew. And those planes, those KCs, had been in service for some time. And before we could work on them, they had to remove all of the danger, the dangerous fuel odors. And in process to do that, they took the cap off of the top of the wings, and they put a huge air vent, put an air hose, turned it on full power, and the air running above the wing and above the cap, the fuel cap, and then up through the vent, sucked the fumes out of those wings. And in time, the inspector would come along with some sophisticated equipment. He would check the fuel cells for odors, and once the needle read in the green, he stamped the paperwork that it was safe for entry. And when Jesus died on the cross, as far as you and I are concerned, He purged our sins. He took them away. He removed them. That's what purge means. Purging in the Bible is used not only in a good sense, it's used in a bad sense, as we'll see a little bit later on. But you'll notice that He purged our sins. Now in verse 3 of our text, you'll notice that after He purged our sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That's in verse 3. And we ought to notice when Jesus sat down and where He sits and by whom He sits. All of this is instructive. And you'll notice that we find that Jesus sat down after He had purged sins. And this has to do with His high priestly work, the work of a high priest, which means very little to a Gentile. But I'll guarantee it means a lot to a Jew. The high priestly work of Christ is clearly understood by a Jew. And this is all explained in detail in chapter 7 through 10, and we'll deal with that when we get there. Now, the position where Christ sits illustrates the completion of His work, because you'll notice He sat down. Now, of all the articles of furniture in the Old Testament tabernacle, you'll search in vain for a chair. Now, you look through the book of Leviticus and Exodus and all those books that deal with the tabernacle furniture. You have the ark. They had rings in it with staves where the priest could carry it. They'd fold up the different curtains, the badger skin and the ram's skin dyed different colors. They folded it up and they carried it. Someone bundled up all of the dishes and the golden candlestick and the snuffing spoons and all of that. But there wasn't a chair. Nobody had to carry a chair because one didn't exist. And so when Jesus sat down, it indicated that the work, of course, was completed. And the only place in the tabernacle where there was anything like a chair was a mercy seat. And that mercy seat was not a place for anyone to sit down. It was a place where the blood was sprinkled. And look at Hebrews chapter 10, if you will. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 11, it says, "Every priest standeth daily." Hebrews 10, verse 11, it says, "Every priest standeth daily." Standeth daily. It's not an accident the Holy Spirit used the word standeth daily. He stood every day when He did the work of the priesthood. And the reason He stood is because sins were never removed. You understand? It's like the Catholic Mass. You've got to do it next Sunday, and 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 next Sunday. And then before you die, you've got to take the last rites. It's never finished. But thank God, in a Christian doesn't have to do any of those things. See? "Every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oft times the same sacrifices, which could never take away sins." But watch it now. "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." So we find in verse 3 that Jesus sat down. The reason they sat down is because sins were never paid for. Look at Hebrews 10:10. Paul said, or the writer said, "We are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Once for all. Now, this tells us why He sat down. Folks ask the question, why is Jesus seated at the right hand of God? We talk about it. We say He's at the right hand. David Hiles, when he was a little boy, said, "Daddy, ain't God great?" But he said, "Of course God's great." He said, "God's really great, though." He said, "How come?" He says, "Well, everything He does with His left hand." And he said, "Well, now, why would you say that?" He said, "Because Jesus sits on His right hand." Well, it's not quite that literal, you see. But he is at the right hand of God according to Scripture, and this tells us why he sits down, but it doesn't tell us why he sat down by the Majesty on High. Now notice that the title is Majesty on High. It's not the Father. It's not called God. He's not called the Lord. But God here is called the Majesty on High. And of course this title speaks of his sovereignty and the power of God, referring to God himself. It refers to his supreme authority and royal personage. Now the question would be, who would be so presumptuous to go into the presence of a king without being invited? And secondly, who would, having been invited into the presence of a king, would go up and sit right down beside him? Now, in Bible days, that could have been a dangerous business. It could cost you your head. A person would have to be invited. Yet the Son of God is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on High. We might ask, how is this possible? He's permitted this position because of who he is. Dr. Bob Gray tells the story back when they were designing the plans for their new building there in Jacksonville, that he was not only meeting with his deacons, but he was also meeting with some of the city fathers who were going over the plans to determine the feasibility of this building. And he said to his wife, he said, "I do not want to be interrupted. Whatever you do, don't let the kids come in my office." And she said, "Yes," and I think he had 8 daughters. And so, right in the middle of that meeting, the door burst open, and in came his little 6-year-old girl. She'd been out riding her bicycle. She was barefooted, and her foot slipped off of the pedal and drug her big toe right on the blacktop. And you know the rest of the story. And she came in screaming. She came in right in the middle of all the dignitaries and the city fathers and jumped up on her father's lap and took that bloody toe and said, "Daddy, it hurts. Kiss it." He said, I took a handkerchief and I wiped the blood and I kissed it. And she looked up and said, "Thank you, Daddy." And she left. Well, that was permissible. She interrupted a meeting, but that was his daughter. And you know, Jesus Christ is God the Son, and he can sit beside the Father because of what he has accomplished and because of who he is. Notice it says he sat down. He sat down. He's the eternal Son of God. Would you look at Proverbs 8? Turn to the book of Proverbs in chapter 8 and look at verse 22. Proverbs 8, 22 through 30. Proverbs 8, 22 through 30. He said, "The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his work of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning or ever the earth was. When there was no depth, I was brought forth. When there was no fountains abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. While as yet there was not made the earth, nor the field, nor the highest parts of the dust of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth. When he established the cloud above. When he strengthened the fountains of the water. When he gave the sea its decree. When the waters would not pass his commandments. When he appointed the fountains of the earth. Then I was by him as one brought up with him. I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him." Now, I'm aware that's talking about wisdom, but Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God. If you'll turn to John 17:5, when Jesus gave his high priestly prayer in that great chapter, he said, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." So Jesus Christ is able to sit down by the Father by virtue of who he is. He was welcome at the right hand of God. Would you look at Proverbs 30 and verse 4? Proverbs 30 and verse 4. Jesus was welcome at the right hand because of who he is. In Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 4, it said, "Who hath ascended up into heaven?" Can you think of any other place that's used in the Bible? It's used in John 3 when Jesus talked to Nicodemus, "Who hath ascended up to heaven?" He said, "No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven." He's quoting Proverbs 30. Look at it again, Proverbs 30 verse 4. "Who hath ascended up to heaven or descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fist? wind. Isn't that interesting? The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof. Same chapter. And you canst not tell from whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So who hath gathered the wind in his fist? Who hath bound up the water, except a man be born of the water? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? Watch it. And what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? So Jesus Christ, when he had purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of God, of the majesty on high, and he was able to sit down by virtue of who he was. And we've discovered who he was. We've looked at that repeatedly. Now that was his triumphant cry while he was on the cross, when our Lord was on this earth. There are many things he accomplished. As a child, he said, I must be about my Father's business. I must be about my... He's 11, 12 years old. He said, I must be about my Father's business. In John 5:17, Jesus said, My Father worked hitherto, and I work. In his high priestly prayer of John 17, he said he had finished the work which his Father had given him. And then when he died on the cross, his triumphant cry was, in three words, it is finished. It is finished. Now, why was he able to sit down at the right hand of the Father? One is because of who he was. The other was what he had accomplished. The work that my Father has given me, I have finished. Now, you know why the priests never sat down in the Old Testament? The work was never finished. It was never finished. But when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he finished the sacrificial system and the need for an atonement, because he provided it not only for you and me, but for Israel. He sat down because of who he was. He sat down because of the work that he had finished. But not only that, he sat down because he was waiting. The word is waiting. Now, what's he waiting for? He was waiting for Israel to repent. He was waiting for Israel to repent. After he shed his blood on the cross, he ascended to heaven. And he went to the holy place. And there he put his blood on the mercy seat. Just like the priest in the Old Testament, once a year when they had the Day of Atonement, the animal sacrifice was brought, the individual killed it, the priest took the blood, he went into the tabernacle, and he went into the holy of behind the veil, into the Holy of Holies, and the only light in there was the light of God, and he put the blood on the mercy seat. Now the priest had to be clean, he had to have confessed all of his own sins. And he had to have his own sins atoned for. Otherwise, God would kill him. And so the people waited outside expectantly, waiting for the high priest to come back out of the tabernacle. If he came out, it was evident that God had accepted the sacrifice and that for the next year, they were free of the guilt of sin. Didn't you hear the song he was singing, My sins are gone, my guilt is gone? Your guilt is gone, should be gone forever. But in the Old Testament, a Jew had his guilt removed only for 1 year. Next year, he had to go through the same thing again. And the same thing again. And if he didn't go through it, he'd die, he'd go to hell. He had to go through it again, and again, and again, and again. There was no place to sit down. There was no ending point. It went on and on and on. Until finally, the type, the one that of all of this was a type of Cain. And then he purged their sins and sat down. He sat down by virtue of who he was. He sat down by virtue of the work that he accomplished. But he also sat down because he's waiting. When Jesus Christ went in and put the blood on the holy place, figuratively, he went over and he sat down. When did he do that? He did that right about those 3 days, right after his resurrection, and he appeared to Mary, and he said, Don't touch me, I've not yet ascended to the Father. And he ascended and took the blood. Then he sat down. Why did he sit down? One is because of who he was. He could sit at the right hand of the Majesty on high, because he'd always been with the Father. I and my Father are one. He sat down because the work was finished. But what was the work? The work was atoned for Israel's sins so that they could now have their earthly kingdom, So he sat there waiting for the nation of Israel to repent. Now, if you get that, ladies and gentlemen, you're light years ahead of anybody. He sat down waiting for Israel to repent. And so he waited. He waited. He waited for their response. After he had shed his blood on the cross, he ascended to heaven, went to the holy place, put his blood on the mercy seat. He then sat down waiting for Israel to repent at the preaching of the 12 during the Acts period. Many Hebrews believed that they had ignorantly crucified their Messiah. Did you ever read in the book of Acts when they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They weren't asking how to be saved. Peter had said, "You killed your Messiah." I mean, you talk about friendly fire. That was unfriendly fire, but they'd killed their own Messiah. And when Peter laid that truth out before them, they were appalled and they said, "What do we do?" And he said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins. You shall receive the Holy Ghost," and ultimately he'll send the Messiah back. So God raised him. So they discovered that God had raised their crucified Messiah from the dead and that he would return and save them from their enemies if they would repent. Now Jesus waited for their response. And the last offer to Israel was given by Stephen. It was there that we find Jesus standing. Now listen carefully. Did you ever notice in the book of Acts when Stephen is being stoned that Jesus is standing? He's not standing to receive. He's not standing. He didn't get up to receive another dying saint, as some people erroneously preach. He was not standing waiting for somebody to get saved so he could welcome another lost soul to heaven. You know what he was standing for? He was standing, anticipating Israel's repentance, and then he would return to the nation. But rather than Israel repenting, he did not return to them. He returned to the Apostle Paul. You get the picture? He did return. But he didn't return to Israel. He returned to a man on the Damascus Road, and there he appeared. Let's see. And so Jesus was seated waiting for Israel to repent. He stood up in anticipation of Israel's repentance. However, instead of repenting, their wrath intensified. Jesus sat down again and remained seated. He's waiting. Jesus is now seated waiting for God's purpose to run its course. He has been seated for 2,000 years. Now, you'll hear folks today talking about miracles and signs and wonders, but they're just talking. They're just talking. They're just talking. Jesus Christ has been seated for 2,000 years, according to the Bible. You see? It's an interesting thing. I was watching, the worst place in the world for your remote control on your TV to go bad is when you're watching Paul and Jan, you know, because you can't get off the channel. And that's disastrous. But I was watching her visiting sick kids. You know who they are, Paul and Jan. Don't you know who they are? You don't watch TV? You guys, you ought to watch that. That's that good religious channel. You know, it's got that gal that looks like a jack-o'-lantern, you know. Yeah, you know her. You know, she's got those eyebrows that stick out just about like this, you know. And her hair looks like an explosion in a mattress factory, you know. And when she cries, I really get feeling spiritual, you know. But she's not spiritual. She's having an emotional breakdown. That's what folks think. They think if they have an emotional breakdown, they're spiritual. But anyway, I was watching this, you know, and interesting thing, here's my point. Interesting thing is they were in another country going through where all these sick kids are in these hospital beds. And I thought, dear Lord, if there ever was an opportunity to display the power of Christ in healing, it's now. They didn't heal one of them. Didn't even try. Now why? Why? I'll tell you why. Because they're a fraud. And I say that with charity. And that's more than they would say about me. See? I got a letter the other day. A gal wondered if I was saved because I hadn't spoken in tongues. I wrote her back. I said, "Dear sister, I want you to know that concerning the gifts, that I have the gift of discernment." That is a gift. Now, why would you be a hypocrite and not think that I have that gift? If somebody said they had the gift of tongues, you'd believe them. Why wouldn't you believe I have the gift of discernment? It's a gift. Amen? Don't fade on me. I wrote her and I said, "My dear sister, I want you to know that I have the gift of discernment. And your so-called gift has deceived you. And God is allowing me to write to you to help you get straight on this." I wish my secretary was here. She typed the letter to verify what I'm saying. It was 3 pages of it. I'm looking forward for her answer. How's she going to say that I don't have the gift of discernment? Huh? You think I'm lying? Oh, now we're calling each other liars, aren't we? See? So you see how this thing goes? Jesus Christ is seated. Now that may not mean anything to some of you who don't understand what I'm talking about. I said He's seated. He ain't talking. He's been silent for 2,000 years. You hear me? Therefore, the voices you hear are not the voices they seem to be. He's silent. In fact, one of the greatest men in England wrote Sir Robert Anderson. Doesn't mean much to people in this society, but it means something if you know what Sir Robert Anderson means. He's written a book about that thick called The Silence of God. Do you ever wonder why God is silent? Do you ever wonder why when you pray, you don't hear Him answer you? Do you ever wonder when you pray for little babies, they die? You pray for your cat, it dies. You pray for your dog, it dies. Do you ever wonder why? Do you ever wonder about people who quote the Scripture, "I can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengtheneth me"? The average guy that quotes that can't even pay his bills. He's quoting it out of context. See, we are so guilty of just grabbing a Scripture to try to make it fit any situation, we don't know what we're doing. Jesus is seated. This is the age of grace. This is not the age of miracles and signs and wonders and healings and raising the dead. This is the day of raising the devil. Amen? And deception. This is the day we're in. Okay. Are you still out there? Now, that won't bother you if you know what's going on. But if you're the kind of person that has to have some kind of an emotional feeling or signs and wonders, then you can't mark it grace. That's what I told you at the beginning. See? All right. So Jesus is seated. He's seated. He's been seated for 2,000 years. Now, the next time He gets up, as far as the church is concerned, it's good news. The next time He stands up, as far as Israel's concerned and the world's concerned, it's bad news. But He's seated. Soon the nations, watch carefully. Soon the nations will be joined hand in hand against God and His Christ, and the focal point of their wrath will be the nation of Israel. In fact, let me tell you what's going to happen. I'll do a little prophecy here along with my gift of discernment. Do you know what's going on in this little deal with China coming over and us holding hands with China? Let me tell you what's going to happen. Right now, I mean, people are crying out about human rights, right? I mean, isn't that the cry, human rights? But it doesn't make any difference, does it? You know why it doesn't make any difference? It's called the dollar.
Right.
It's money. Okay. Once the American economy gets in waist deep economically with China, we will tolerate anything. Now, I know from the Bible that Russia is going to go down against Israel in the very near future. And America won't do anything. I mean China. China is going to go down against Israel in the last days. Millions of them. Okay? And you know what the rest of the world's going to say? What are you doing? They're not going to do anything. You don't do anything when you're so financially involved that you don't dare do anything because you don't know who the winner is going to be in this war unless you're a Christian. Now, I know who the winner is going to be. God's going to be the winner, and He's going to nuke them. He is. But a money-mad world doesn't know who's going to win that battle, and they know that Israel doesn't have a screaming chance, and they don't, unless God intervenes. Now, God's going to intervene. You got your Bible there in your lap? Would you turn to the book of Joel? Book of Joel. Yeah. Now, if you can't find Joel, you're not even worthy to be a critic of what I'm saying tonight. Amen? Okay. Joel chapter 3. Joel chapter 3. It is in the Old Testament. Joel chapter 3. Joel chapter 3, and look at verse 13. Joel 3:13. Put ye in the sickle. And that's not bicycle or tricycle. It's a tool. It's a machine that you cut down the wheat. So like a scythe, a sickle. And you hold it. It's got a long curved blade, you know, like the Grim Reaper. And you cut down the wheat at about the ankles. Look at it again. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitude in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord, there it is. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Would you turn also to Isaiah 63? Now, while you're turning there to Isaiah 63, we found that when Jesus had purged their sins, He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. He was able to sit down by virtue of who He was. He was able to sit down by virtue of what He accomplished. And He sat down waiting, first of all, for Israel to repent. Now He's waiting for God's program to run its course. And He will continue to sit down until after the till the rapture of the church. Then the things in Joel and Isaiah and other parts of the Word of God will become reality. If you got Isaiah 63, look at verse 1. Isaiah 1. For the indignation of the Lord is upon how many people? All nations. Is that the right text? Okay, go to 43. I'm sorry. Chapter 43 and verse 2. And keep the place in Isaiah, the other place. Isaiah 34, verse 2. 34:2. For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and His fury upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them. He hath delivered them to the slaughter. Prophecy. Now Isaiah 63:1. Isaiah 63:1. Look at it carefully. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. He's coming to save Israel. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, they ask, and thy garments like him that treadeth the wine fat? His answer, I have trodden the winepress alone, and the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in my anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled on my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed, that's Israel, is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury. I will bring down their strength to the earth. So when the Lord Jesus sat down at the right hand of God, He sat down because of who He was. He sat down because of what He accomplished. He sat down waiting for Israel to repent. And then He sat down until the wrath is fulfilled and He makes the earth His footstool. For He said, heaven is my throne and earth. And God said, set on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy, what? Footstool. Set on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. It hasn't happened yet. It hadn't happened yet. So we see then that Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high because of who He was. He sat down because of what He had accomplished. And He is better than the prophets in that He created them. He was their Lord and Master. He was the only begotten of the begotten Son. He was God in the flesh and was sinless. He had a greater anointing than all of the prophecies and prophets, and He was a fulfillment of their writings. He is heir of all things, and He planned the ages. He is the brightness of God and the expressed image of His person. He is the one who holds all things by His power. And everything I'm telling you right now is in those first three verses. He is heir of all things, and He planned the ages. He is the brightness of God and the expressed image of His person. He is the one who upholds all things. He is the perfect sacrifice. He is the Savior of the prophets and is exalted to a higher position than all the prophets combined. He is the Son of God and God the Son. And thank God He can be our Savior. That's the wonderful thing about it. That as great as He was, He chose to be born in a barn. He was born of a virgin. He never owned a home. He never owned a home. Never had a car. Rode on a borrowed donkey. Preached in a borrowed boat. Died on a borrowed cross. Buried in a borrowed tomb. Think about it. That's God. That's God's condensation. The wonderful thing about God, as great as He is, think how He can humble Himself. Now you think about it. Think about the greatness of God. If you were God, think about it. God's not power hungry. God is driven by His love and His mercy. And thank God for that. Amen? Because of that, we're not consumed. Let's stand together and we'll be dismissed in prayer.